As a believer, have you ever stopped to consider just exactly how much of a risk taker that you are called to be? Now, we can look at the saints that are exemplified in Scripture, and we can marvel at their positive acts of faith. But do you realize that we are called to be such risk takers ourselves? The Apostle Paul, a great risk taker, included you and I when he wrote this: "For we walk by faith and not by sight."
Amen.
Walking by faith only occurs when we are willing to put our reputation, our life, our beliefs, our popularity, our status, our finances, our relationships, all on the line, if there is a chance that God's fame might spread because of it. Faith without risk is no faith at all, because faith without risk is walking by sight. Since Scripture declares that normal Christian living is walking by faith, do you know what the biggest risk believers can make? The biggest risk that we as believers could take, it is living too cautiously for the Lord and His honor. It's trying to be an unadventurous believer who avoids the unknown at all cost. That's the biggest risk. Many people in our churches today are in more danger than they realize, because they are trying to walk by sight. I have to understand completely the way this is going to go down. I've got to know what is going to happen, exactly how it's going to happen, before I follow the Lord's leading. And so they stay put and they stagnate. Now, before we get into our passage in Acts this morning, which is going to depict Paul as a tremendous man of faith, let me ask two very important questions of you, for you to answer silently and to fix your mind on that answer as we go through today's passage. Number one, what are you risking in your Christian faith? Have you settled for an unadventurous pattern of cautious living that attempts to walk by sight and not by faith? Number two, what has God been asking you to trust Him for that you've been unwilling to do? Have you heard His still small voice asking you to take certain action, but you've been resisting because you want to have it all figured out, tied up in a neat little package from God with a bow on it? Now, we are in a section of Acts where we have seen Paul with an unswerving commitment to go to Jerusalem. He didn't have much knowledge about this trip, except that he was constrained by the Holy Spirit to go there. And suffering and imprisonment awaited him, as he was warned by person after person and city after city. His friends had been warning him not to go. But the Apostle Paul lived, fought, and died with the abiding consciousness that he was doing it all for God, because he served the risen Christ. He did not allow the well-meaning pleadings of his loving friends, arguments that appealed to his desire for self-comfort, even self-preservation, to sidetrack him from obeying God by going to Jerusalem. Let's begin our study this morning where we left off last week. We are in Acts chapter 21. and verse 17. Just the first couple of verses of our passage, it reads this way. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Paul had been waiting for just the right moment to enter Jerusalem. And now, with the Passover crowd swelling the city to perhaps 2 million, he made his entrance. This gracious reception of the brothers would necessarily have included hospitality for the whole delegation that traveled with Paul here to Jerusalem, and that included Gentiles. Now, maybe 20 years prior to this, you would never find a Jew hosting uncircumcised Gentiles in their home. And so this verse reveals a remarkable circumstance when it says they were warmly received. After meeting with the brothers who greeted Paul and his entourage so hospitably, they met the following day with the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Some evidence indicates that there were perhaps 70 elders. They patterned themselves after the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership council. And if that's true, it's a rather imposing group that questioned Paul and his companions here. Its leader was the well-respected James the Just, a brother of Jesus and a man famous among all the Jews of that day for his piety. Paul did two things in this interview. First, he shared the amazing things God had done among the Gentiles. It had been about 5 years since Paul had last visited the Jerusalem church. So Paul gave a step-by-step, very detailed report, as the original language of the New Testament makes clear there, that it was very detailed, very step-by-step, of such things as, well, perhaps he spoke of the Ephesian riots that came about because of the social impact of the gospel. Probably talked about the power of the gospel in Athens as well as in Corinth, the apostles escaping his would-be assassins, maybe even poor Eutychus and that swan dive that he took from the third-story window in the resuscitation during Paul's sermon in Troas. And Paul must have also presented samples of his work throughout his travel. Exhibit A, Trophimus of Asia. Exhibit B, Secundus of the Thessalonians. Both men had accompanied him there to Jerusalem. Second, though Luke does not mention it here, Paul presented a love offering that he had been taking among the Gentiles, taking up this collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Delivering this gift was Paul's chief motivation for going to Jerusalem. We saw that when we were reading Romans 15 last week. Paul was fearing that the offering from the Gentiles would not be accepted. Well, let's take a look again at Romans 15. We're going to come back to Acts 21. But in Romans 15, there's a passage here I want you to look at with me, how Paul expresses his fear that he had in presenting this gift now here in Jerusalem. He wrote this letter to the Romans in Greece just before he went to Jerusalem. And so this is what he had written very close to the time of this event. Romans chapter 15. Let me turn there as well. Verses 25 through 31. Here's what it reads. And take a look at what Paul's fear was. Here he is. He's now in Jerusalem. And this is what he was fearing. Verses 25 through 31 of Romans 15. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in the material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered it to them, what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Wow. Paul was concerned that his service, and the service that he was going there for, was to bring this offering to them, that it would be acceptable. What a relief it must have been for Paul, as they did accept the love gift offering. As a result, verse 20 in our passage of Acts 21, it says, they glorified God. Everything was going well. So much so that Paul was likely caught off guard by what the elders did next. Let's pick up the reading now in Acts 21, second part of verse 20 through verse 22. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." You get the impression in reading this that the legalists had been working behind the scenes. No sooner had Paul finished his report than the elders brought up these rumors that had been circulating about Paul among the Jewish Christians. Someone has well said that even though a rumor doesn't have a leg to stand on, it travels mighty fast. This rumor didn't have a leg to stand on. Paul had Timothy circumcised before taking him along on that second missionary journey. We saw that when we were in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Paul had taken a Jewish vow when he was in Corinth. We were looking at that in Acts chapter 18. And it was his custom not to offend the Jews in any way, just as with a weaker brother, by deliberately violating their conscience, their customs, and the law of Moses. Paul did not prohibit Jews from observing their Jewishness. Now, he did tell Gentiles that it was not necessary for the Gentiles to become Jewish in order for them to be saved. That's different. However, rumors are not usually based on fact. They thrive on half-truths, prejudice, and outright lies. But let me tell you this. Any mature Christian should do all they can to stop rumors from spreading. So where were the leaders of the Jerusalem church? Why and how could they have allowed this rumor to spread to such epic proportions? What an amazing reversal. Thanks for the gift, Paul. Praise God for all that you did in risking your life and limb, and how God used you to bring the gospel to all those people around the Mediterranean. Now, it's kind of sort of like this. Paul, thousands of Jewish Christian zealots are very zealous for the law, and they've been told that you've been teaching Jews to forsake Moses. What are we going to do when they find out you're here, Paul? We've got trouble, 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 right here in River City. That's trouble with the capital T. No, they didn't do that, I don't think. But they had some issues. Many believers in the Jerusalem church believed mistakenly that Paul was off base with his teaching. The church had heard and propagated slanderous hearsay about Paul. Misinformation and lies, which the leadership did nothing to stop. Obviously, they knew it was rampant in the church. How else would they have known to be here right now discussing it with Paul when he arrived? The mother church in Jerusalem was a compromising church at this point, at this time, with spineless leaders accommodating the sins of lying and gossip. They allowed the increasing legalists to believe something the leaders knew was false. The untruth that Paul was a wacko that needed to be stopped. Now, 5 years prior to this, Paul had come to Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts chapter 15. He submitted his gospel message to these very leaders, and they approved it. Now, at this meeting with Paul, they mentioned part of the conclusion from that prior council. We're going to see that in just a second. It'll follow something else, though, that these men do, which is even more heinous to Paul. These elders give Paul a command that is questionable, but predictable because of the character that we are seeing that they have at this time. Let's pick up with verse 23 through 25. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And so they cite at the very end there what the decision that had already been made last time Paul was in town. So they're aware of it. The matter of Paul's gospel has already been settled. It was mentioned right there at the end of verse 25. So in other words, they knew the rumors that they refused to stop about Paul were not true. And yet, they now make Paul try to correct a problem they created. Their silly plan called for Paul to make an incredible financial sacrifice. They asked Paul to pick up the considerable expenses of four men to take a Nazarite vow, and that is a vow to abstain from meat and wine and to cut their hair for 30 days. They would have to pay, or Paul is going to have to pay for 3 animal offerings for each man. That's 12. Overpriced, priest-approved animals, as well as their cereal and drink offerings, and also their lost wages for not going to work this entire time. That's what they had Paul pay for. Before we go on, I think it would be necessary for us to notice 4 things that we see so far. Number 1, Paul never taught that Jewish customs and rituals could not be practiced if a person wished. They only taught that they were not necessary to salvation. In fact, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Number two, even true believers can be tragically influenced by rumors and untruths. Those who are spiritually mature must always be on guard against troublemakers in the church. Number three, when believers become legalistic and begin to live by rules and regulations, they often become witch hunters. They seek out those who fail to meet their standards. Their very attitude creates an atmosphere that is ripe for rumor. And number four, Paul was willing to become all things and to do anything that is not contrary to God in order to reach men for Christ. And so we see him completely submit to this distasteful command from the church leaders. Why was Paul doing this? Should Paul not have reverted back to practicing Old Testament law because he is now under the system of grace? Well, number one, Paul rejected the idea that the Old Testament laws bring salvation to those who keep them. Salvation is freely given by God's gracious act. We receive salvation by faith. Number two, Paul was not observing the laws in order to be saved here. Paul submitted himself to this Jewish custom to keep peace in the Jerusalem church. Although Paul was a man of strong convictions, he was willing to compromise on non-essential points, becoming all things to all people that he might save some. Paul had previously spelled out what he was doing here when he wrote 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, it says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." You realize, as well as I do, how often churches split over disagreements about minor issues and traditions. But like Paul, we should remain firm on the Christian essentials, but flexible with the non-essentials. Of course, no one should violate his or her true convictions, but sometimes we need to honor Christ by submitting to each other for the sake of the good news, even at tremendous inconvenience, like what we see it was here for Paul. Now, to yours, my way of thinking here, who should be submitting to who? The Apostle Paul had followed God's leading all over the Roman Empire, proclaiming the gospel. He had suffered many hardships, shipwrecks, lashings with a whip, getting beaten to a pulp and left for dead. Many sleepless nights, worrying about the welfare of his converts in every city. These leaders, who had apparently very secretly approved Paul's message and his mission, allowed slander, rumors, lies, and hatred for Paul to spread and flourish. And then they give the problem they created to Paul, as though it is his problem, and command him to specifically and sacrificially pay on behalf of these four men. Wow. Do you see any hint at all of a complaining spirit in Paul? Neither do I. Paul was under the authority of the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And maybe he understands spiritual authority a little different than you or I do. Certainly we can expect Paul to be rewarded by God for such an incredible heart. His life should be rosy from here on out. Well, not exactly. The situation worsened. But God sovereignly delivered his apostle. Let's read now verses 27 through 30. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul. They dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Wow. The injustices against Paul just keep getting piled up. They had wrongfully thrown a case against Paul without any evidence whatsoever. They merely assumed that Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple because they knew that he and Paul were friends. These were probably people from Ephesus, where Trophimus was from. And Paul had been there for 3 years, associating with the people there. They knew them well. They just assumed he had brought him into the temple, but nobody saw it. There's so much irony here. The reason that Paul was in the temple was to demonstrate his approval of the law of Moses. But they accuse him of the exact opposite. Witnesses were bypassed. A proper hearing before the authorities were bypassed. And of course, they were trying to murder him. That is made clear by them dragging him out of the temple and shutting the temple gates. It's because blood cannot be spilled inside the temple. Now, I think I've already made clear how listless and compromising the church leaders have been, and I fear giving elders a bad name. But I need to point something else out here. Where are the church leaders now, whose bad advice, in order to correct their own mistake, led Paul to this circus of mayhem? Paul, we sure are grateful for all that you've done, the gospel around the empire. Thank you for your financial assistance. We commend you for obeying our command. Too bad about your experience at the temple. Be warm and be filled, my brother. They gave Paul no help. Their absence is conspicuous. They knew what Paul was doing there and that it was the opposite reason of what he was being accused of. Now, this happened at the end of 7 days. Paul has been there every day presenting a lamb and a ram and sponsoring others to do the same. By now, he should probably have already proven his zealousness for the law. Remember verse 24, it said this was the reason that the elders gave Paul to do this, so that it would be made known, his attitude towards the law. He's been there 7 days now doing this. The plan of the elders failed miserably. But God protected Paul.
Let's pick up with verse 31.
And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn of the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he had come to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Soldiers poured from the adjacent tower, which is known as the Tower of Antonia. More than 200 of these soldiers, because there was more than one centurion. It would probably take that many to pull Paul away from this riotous mob, this angry mob intent on murder. They hoisted Paul onto their shoulders and they carried him away from this vicious crowd. And they got to the steps of Antonia and the crowd was yelling, "Away with him!" Just as they had done at Christ years before. Paul was protected now. Being a Roman citizen, he would be guaranteed a fair trial, something he was being denied by this cruel mob. All he needed to do was allow the soldiers to get him inside the barracks. If Paul says nothing, if Paul does nothing, if Paul lets them bring him into the compound, everything will be fine. He'll be safe. Well, guess what? That doesn't happen. Paul saw an opportunity and took another risk, forsaking his certain safety. He would not be ushered into security and protection without one last chance to preach. Pick up with verse 37 with me here. Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" Please don't miss the calmness and the courtesy in Paul's request. He's not breathing out one threat of hate. Even though he's just undergone more injustice than you or I will probably ever experience. "May I say something to you?" No panic. No frenzied cry. No returned expressions of hate. Last week, the elders spent several hours together in prayer. One of the things that came out of our prayer time for our church is our unanimous belief that in 2016, it's likely that we will see terrible injustices done against the church. Maybe it will be directly against Living Water or to the church as a whole. So you know how we prayed? We prayed that we would not give returned expressions of hate. That's the easiest thing for us to do, isn't it? Paul had the strength and the enablement of Christ to do this. And we need the same. Verse 37 to the end here. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out to the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language. With calm courtesy, calm courage, Paul takes another risk. Wow. He must have really loved those people who were trying to kill him. What are the unfair circumstances that you're facing in life right now? Are your personal rights in some way being violated? Do you have a boss, a friend, a family member who is being tremendously unreasonable and unfair to you right now? It's time for you to take a risk. Return their hate for Christ's love. Stop returning insult for insult. Stop demanding your rights. Walk by faith. Now, that means you're going to have to take some risks. You'll risk getting stepped on, trampled on by others. You can lose your reputation, your self-respect. You can lose the respect of others. I said at the beginning, I'm going to say again in the closing. Walking by faith only occurs when we're willing to put our reputation, our life, our beliefs, our popularity, our status, our finances, our relationships, all on the line if there's a chance that God's fame might spread because of it. Faith without risk is not faith at all. You see, faith understands this. You can never outgive God. And His rewards are eternal. I'll close with Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse them not. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can't do this in our own strength, folks. We need Christ alive and flourishing in our hearts, living through us. Let's pray for that.